Well, I seem to say this quite often, but I set aside the sermon I was going to preach, and I was drawn to another passage in Scripture in the Old Testament. And then after I began to examine that particular passage, which I was going to, by the way, preach on about 2 months ago, and then I was drawn away from that to something else. But now we're back to that, and it's in, by the way, 2 Chronicles. So you might want to turn there during these preliminaries. But as I was considering this passage, which is found in chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, I again came across a number of different things that would apply to what I'm preaching on, including an editorial in the Wisconsin Christian News. I don't know if you're aware of that newspaper. I don't see where it's good for much, except if you have a wood stove, possibly helping to get the fire started with a little kindling wood as well. Some of you might not know what kindling wood is. But at any rate, there was an editorial there. And this editorial was a long editorial talking about America being under God's judgment, which I absolutely believe that America is in trouble. God has a controversy with America. We are increasingly under His chastening hand, being judged, of course, for the wickedness of our nation. But it was, in a sense, as they say, the same old, because essentially there was a blaming of the Church of Jesus Christ for sins she has not committed, and a seducing of the church to commit other sins in response to what the culture is doing. Abortion became a big issue in this editorial. And this man decried how the preachers aren't preaching right doctrine and so on and so forth. And then he goes on and says that there are four, no less than four, excellent life-protecting ministries you may choose to support in our state. Well, he lists them. Three are ecumenical, one more subtly ecumenical than the others, which are grossly ecumenical, and one is a full-blown Roman Catholic ministry. So our nation is under judgment because of abortion, and of course this innocent bloodshed is provoking God's wrath. But the answer is, church, repent and get involved in ecumenical ministry or possibly with the Romanists. See, and he says, most Christians are not supporting them, those ministries. If you care, if you really care, then seek them out, join their forces, stop being hearers of the word, and start being doers. So said a man who owns a newspaper and manages a newspaper and edits a newspaper that has columnists by Seventh-day Adventists, women preachers, neo-evangelicals, for instance, one pastor who wrote a whole column against the doctrine of imputation, essentially saying it's a fairy tale, and he feels sorry for people who have been so misled. He must be looking backward about 20 years is all, because if you go back very far, the whole church understood the importance of the doctrine of imputation, how it relates to justification. The Reformation was a great battle over justification. I mean, that was at the center of the battle, among other things. Now, before I get to my text, I want to say a few things about this idea of the Church of Jesus Christ being chastened and judged for child killing, for homosexuality, for these things. The true Church of Jesus Christ is not being judged and chastened for the legalization and commission of unborn child killing in this nation for one simple reason. We did not legalize abortion. We do not have abortions, and if Christians have, they repent if they're truly Christian. We don't condone abortion. We speak against abortion. Our country is being judged and chastened for the innocent bloodshed, and Christians ought to be concerned about this. They ought to be concerned, first of all, for the unborn. If we love our neighbors ourselves, we ought to be concerned. And secondly, we ought to be concerned for our country and her future, given all this innocent bloodshed and this anarchy and all this perversion going on. But the church will not be chastened on account of the world's murder of their unborn children. God does not judge and punish the innocent for the sins of the guilty. It's just that simple. And there are many, many grievous sins that the church ought to speak against and even fight against in the culture, but not because we're being judged for what others are doing, but because we're to be a light, a city set on a hill. Love our neighbors ourselves. We are to preach the word of God in season and out, in the church and out. Certainly, innocent bloodshed is an enormous sin, but it has become the benchmark. What you do with regard to abortion is the final way of measuring who you are as a Christian, how faithful you are. It doesn't matter if you're ecumenical. It doesn't matter if you commit spiritual fornication. It doesn't matter what your doctrine is. None of it matters. What are you doing about abortion? You see, that's wrong. And I will tell you again, I'm not condoning cold-hearted Christians that sit in their comfort zones and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not like those people over there. I don't do that sort of thing. I don't get involved. I don't want to look at this. I'm going to turn away from this. I'm not condoning that. You know, Christians that are like that have other problems. But what I'm saying is, yes, abortion's a grievous sin, but that can't be the benchmark, exactly what you're doing there, as to what kind of a Christian you are. Because why not make homosexuality then the benchmark? I know people who are spending all their time on abortion and nothing on homosexuality. What about that then? What about pornography? What about all these horrible sins that are bringing God's judgment on America? I don't even want to talk about what's going on around this state in some of these taverns, as we used to call them, where they have this entertainment, and you know what I mean. What about that? So you see, the fact of the matter is, yes, God's judgment is coming. Yes, it does affect us. Yes, it is here. Yes, we ought to be concerned. But God does not condemn and chasten the innocent for the sins of the guilty. Now, I will tell you, if you're apathetic and you don't care, that's something that can be a sin as well. But God doesn't judge and condemn and chasten the innocent for the sins of the guilty. That's not to say that what happens in our nation does not affect the church. You know, it's too bad I have to be so redundant. But one has to be redundant. One has to be redundant. Because otherwise, there is a tendency for people to hear a sermon. I trust not in this church. I hope not in this church, but perhaps so among some. I don't know. Certainly in others that might hear it, many hear it in other places. There's a tendency to say, well, I heard something there to justify what I want to do and take it out of context. And Christians need to learn it is wrong to turn a blind eye to the evil in our land. And this church does not turn a blind eye to the evil in our land. And God does have a controversy with America. But at the same time, a faithful church in an unfaithful nation will be able to count on the Lord being with her through all trials and all tribulations as God's judgments are poured out in the nation. I'm saying a church will be affected. Christians will suffer if the nation suffers. Christians will suffer to some extent. But I'm saying God will not be judging the church, and the church, if it's the true church and a faithful church, can be confident that the Lord will be with her through all of that. The church will not be judged and chastened for the fornication, homosexuality, and abortion of the nation. I am tired of hearing about that. I am tired of seeing Christians say, we need to repent for abortion. If you feel you need to repent because you've been called to do some specific thing and you haven't, then you better repent and do it. But I'm tired of this idea the church is guilty. It will be chastened for abortion, homosexuality, and so on and so forth. Now, on the other hand, it is very easy to verify in the scriptures that the Lord will chasten his church for spiritual fornication. There is no doubt whatsoever that the Lord will chasten his church for spiritual fornication. Ecumenical activity, for instance. For perverting his word. For corrupting his worship. For failing to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. For polluting his virgin bride. These things bring God's chastisement on the church. These are the sins the Church of Jesus Christ in this country will be chastened for, and perhaps go into a Babylonian captivity on account of. These are the sins which may result in the Lord chastening and purifying his church, even using the enemies of the church. These are the foundational sins of the church, which, by the way, have helped to spawn the evil culture which surrounds the church. Abortion, Roe v. Wade, 1973. The legalization of homosexual acts in Wisconsin, 1983. 73 for abortion, 83 for the legalization of those homosexual acts. But way back at the beginning of the 20th century, modernism was taking a hold in America, bringing in corrupt Bible translations, bringing in higher criticism of the Bible, treating it like it's a book of men, not the Word of God, and began to gain strength in the early part of the 20th century. What was the answer of many Christians? The neo-evangelical movement in the 1940s really taking off with all its ecumenism, with the abandonment of sound doctrine and sound biblical government and the church's mandate to contend for the faith and to preach the gospel to every creature and to stand against error and false religion. And you had Billy Graham come in the 1960s already consorting with the Roman whore. Now, is it any wonder then in 1973 we saw Roe v. Wade? Is it any wonder then that the sodomites began to gain traction? So we need to think about these things. It's mindless nonsense to think that the church in America can find favor with the Lord by ignoring and accommodating the gross sins within the church that are being committed by many in the church, while at the same time we condemn the gross sins in the culture. In other words, accommodate what's going on within the church, all the compromise, all the corruption, so long as there's a certain moral code, so long as the person is willing to stand against certain evils in the culture, then accommodate all of their corrupting of the church and perverting of the word of God. I mean, and we think somehow, well, we don't, but many think somehow that this will turn back the tide. But see, all the seeds of destruction were sown a long time ago in the churches, by the churches, through the churches. The foundations were destroyed, and of course the nation followed. So to say, more of the same. More of the same. Don't worry about the Bible translation a man uses. Don't worry about his doctrine. Don't worry about yoking with Catholics. Just stand against certain evils. More of the same. You know, that's foolish. It's rebellious. That's acting like a spiritual drunk. Wakes up in the morning with a hangover, and what does he do? He goes for the hair of the dog, as it's called. More liquor. Samuel said of Saul, and not just Saul, but this can be applied in the general sense, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And as a pastor, I can only say that has such a profound meaning. I mean, in the sense of, it is like witchcraft. Pastors do their utmost to preach sound doctrine and preach the truth. And you trip the wrong person's trigger. You touch his golden calf. You say something that he doesn't agree with, and you find out how much he really and truly is seeking after God and sound doctrine. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone has to agree with every pastor. Of course not. But you see the reaction. A person can go from 1 minute saying, oh, I love this church, this pastor's wonderful, and suddenly that church and that pastor can be the greatest enemy you ever saw. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. You look at the stubbornness of, for instance, the ecumenists. Lay out the Bible for them. Verse after verse after verse. Tell them, for instance, with regard to the pro-life cause. I'm not saying stop defending the unborn. I'm saying we need a Protestant pro-life movement. Honor God first. Love the Lord first. That's the first and great commandment. The second is only like unto it. And it doesn't matter. It's like witchcraft. It's as if they're under a spell. And then it says, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. It is evil and it is idolatrous to stubbornly cling to things that the Word of God has shown to be a wrong doctrine, wrong position, wrong action. And then, of course, Samuel said to Saul, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And so now we see once again the church. We see Zion surrounded by a very formidable foe bent on her destruction. Here we are again. It's not an unfamiliar place for the Church of Jesus Christ, although in this country it's unfamiliar. So what follows from this? How should we behave? How should we live? What should we do? Well, first of all, we shouldn't just sit on our lees and do nothing. But today I'm not going to go point by point through the many compromises and errors and corruptions which have been brought into Christ's blood-bought church. I have done that many, many times. In fact, I had no intention of even preaching on this subject today. I was drawn to it. I suppose I can find some comfort in what the Lord says about his prophets rising up early and warning and warning and warning. There needs to be a warning sounded today on these matters. But I want to rather refer us to another time when Zion was surrounded by what in the natural sense was an unbeatable and a brutal foe. Now there are lessons for today in that historic event, and we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 32, and the verses are 1 through 8. After these things, now just let me stop right there. Why don't I explain some things, the situation, and sort of lay out the situation a little bit before I read that. After these things, Hezekiah is the king, and he has brought about a great sweeping reformation, a wonderful reformation in those southern kingdom. And he was a good man. The Bible says he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. He was a good king. His father, Ahaz, was not a good king. He was extremely wicked and vile, and that's why a reformation was so needed. You can read all about it in 2 Kings 18, 19, I think 17, and a number of chapters there, and also here in Chronicles, in this whole area of Chronicles. But Ahaz was an evil, evil king, and then he had been paying tribute to Assyria, which was the world power at that time. And so he was paying tribute, Ahaz being the king there in Jerusalem, Hezekiah's father, was paying tribute to Assyria so that they would, not utterly destroy the people and the cities and slaughter many and that sort of thing. Hezekiah decided not to pay tribute. It's another story. And he didn't necessarily go about it the right way. And no good man does everything perfect, even good men. But the Assyrians came then. And they came they were going to come against Jerusalem. They came into the land. And then we'll pick up the Well, before I do that, let me just go back to 2 Chronicles 31. Let's just look at what sort of a revival this was. I'll just read a couple verses. Look at verse 1. Now, when all this was finished, all Israel, and that was the cleansing of the temple and a number of other things, that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim also and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession into their own cities. So the people were in it, heart and soul. It wasn't just the leaders. It's wonderful. And then down in, you can read it yourself maybe later or tonight, you see where the people brought in their first fruits, and they also brought in many different offerings. I mean, these were free will offerings as well. And they brought in so much, there were heaps and heaps and heaps of these offerings, way more than the priests could even make use of, as far as because they had the right to take some of it. And so they just kept bringing and bringing and bringing and bringing. And so this is what this Reformation had done. Now, let's go to this. After these things, I'm in chapter 32 now, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? Also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Millo in the city of David and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So this is the situation. And the Assyrian hordes have come into the land, and they're on their way to besiege Jerusalem. And we ought to consider what steps then the godly king Hezekiah and his people took in the face of such a brutal and powerful enemy. Maybe we ought to learn from what they did, how they acted. Well, first of all, Hezekiah took measures to weaken the enemy, and he took pains not to strengthen him in any way, especially through neglect. In 2 and 3, it says, and when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains, which were without the city, and they did help them. They did help them. Now, although stopping up the immediate water supply didn't defeat the Assyrians, and it couldn't defeat them, it caused them problems. I mean, Assyria had a huge war machine. And they couldn't defeat this huge war machine by simply stopping up the waters. On the other hand, they didn't simply say, well, the Lord will deliver us. Or let's hope for a miracle. Or let's find somebody to join with some corrupt alliance and try to stop them that way. They did what they could. They did what was right. It would have been sheer negligence not to stop the waters. It would have been the equivalent of giving the Assyrians an advantage. We should never give the enemy an advantage. And so Hezekiah called for action. You see, there's many people today who are saying, well, I don't think we should do anything. It's so godly not to do anything. We'll just sit here. That makes us look like we're trusting in God. Then there's those people who do all the wrong things. But we're to do the right things and to do the things we can do. When Hezekiah called for action, the people willingly set themselves to the work of doing the things which would deprive the enemy of strength. Look at verse 4. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? These are the same people that so willingly put their hands to the work of the Reformation. These are the same people who were so generous in support of the church, so to speak, the Lord's work. And they were so generous in their giving. Those sort of people are always ready to do battle with enemies within or enemies without. Now, this is the first principle, then, that I think we ought to apply from our text today, as we see Hezekiah doing what he could do. He could only do so much. The people had to act. They had to do more than nod their heads, listen sagely, nod their heads, and walk away and do nothing. Hezekiah and the people acted together. And this is the first principle I think we ought to apply from our text today. It is fundamentally important that we take pains to avoid helping the enemy that's arrayed against the church. While we see and we must contend with flesh and blood enemies, we have to, of course, first realize that the real enemy is our master, Satan. Satan and his devils. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we need to first ask ourselves, what are Satan's goals? How can you fight an effective fight without knowing the enemy's goals, his strategy, his tactics? Well, let me sum up for you. If I had to pick one word, just one word, to sum up Satan's goals, strategy, and tactics, that one word would be corruption. Corruption of our morals on a personal level. Corruption of our communication. In other words, our interaction with others. Evil communications corrupts good manners. Corruption of doctrine. Corruption of worship. Corruption of the Lord's church. We ought to think about our personal life, and I'm not going to talk much about that. Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Why should the devil get an advantage in our homes and in our lives because we're not willing to flee from sin? The scriptures tell us to flee from sin. We have to resist the devil because the devil's going to come at us no matter what we do. We can't flee from the devil. He'll follow us. He'll bring his influence right into our homes. I'm saying even if we have homes that are sanctified, he'll try to come in there one way or another, whether it's discouragement or whatever it is. There's just all different ways he works, temptations, things like that. So we have to resist him so he'll flee. But the Bible tells us to flee from sin. We have a sin nature. We have to flee from sin. We can't feed our sin nature. We have to starve it as much as we can. Flee fornication, the Bible says. Flee from idolatry, the Bible says. Flee also youthful lusts. And so why should we give the devil an advantage by what we have in our homes? By the relationships we have? We're to follow peace with all men and holiness, which is sanctification. Now, why should we give the devil an advantage? I mean, in the way we bring up our children. You send your children to the government schools, you're giving the devil an advantage. I mean, if you want to relate this to the Assyrian army, they would have put up, you know, dug some nice pools for them. Maybe put some ramps right up to the wall for them. Maybe give them the key to the city. But that's just one issue of many we could speak of. But the point I want to make is, we should not give the devil an advantage in our homes and our lives. And we ought to exhort one another, admonish one another in these matters. I myself, Paul says, of the Romans, the Christians in Rome, am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. We ought to admonish one another, not just the pastor admonishing the people. And why should we help the devil with regard to the church? Why should we help the devil by allowing worldly dress in the church? Worldly music, worldly behavior, worldly foolishness, worldly rebellion, worldly disrespect. By bringing all that into our churches, why should we help the devil? Oh, I know. because we want to have people from the world come in and sit in our church and feel comfortable, and we'll win them for Christ that way by having a burlesque show in our church and rock and roll and all sorts of foolishness. It's just helping the devil. You can't fight the enemy by strengthening his hand. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And why should we help the devil by joining an ecumenical ministry? And further, by not waging war against those sort of errors. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee you. Resist. That's action. We're certainly to pray, but we're also to resist the devil by resisting all his works and all his ways. And then Hezekiah, secondly, spared no effort in building up the defenses of Zion. In other words, the first principle was that we should not give the enemy any advantage. We should try to deprive him of every single advantage we can. The second principle is that we're to build up the defenses of Zion. This is what Hezekiah did. Also, he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Millo in the city of David and made darts and shields in abundance. Raised it up to the towers, no doubt repaired the towers. Towers are for watching for danger, aren't they? For the approach of the enemy so that alarm can be sounded. Walls are for separation and protection, aren't they? He built up the walls. He would have been foolish not to build up the walls. If you have gaps in the wall, the enemy comes right in. He built up the walls, and walls are for separation. They are to separate the people from their enemy, and they are to protect the people from the enemy's assaults and weapons of war. And the Millo was a fortified stronghold within Jerusalem. Such places are redoubts. They're redoubts. Even if the wall is breached, you have this strong point. And darts and shields are for defensive and offensive action against the enemy. He strengthened himself. So Hezekiah assessed what he needed to do. And then he set about doing it. This is what ministers should be doing right now. What needs to be done? Elders should be saying, what needs to be done to strengthen the church? To deprive the enemy of any advantage and to build up the defenses of Zion. What needs to be done? We need men who are like the children of Issachar. Men, it says in 1 Chronicles 12 and 32, and of course these are some of David's men, that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. There's such a lack of understanding of the times. What ought we to do now? Now Hezekiah, the princes, and the mighty men set themselves to work then, repairing and strengthening Zion's defenses. And of course, all the people set themselves to work with the leaders. That's how the walls got built up. The towers repaired. The Millo, the redoubt, repaired and fortified in short order. This took commitment. This took time. This took treasure. This took sweat. Too often, everything is theory with the Church of Jesus Christ. Head nodding and assent to something, and it's just all theory. I mean, it takes commitment. It takes finances to build up Zion. It takes sweat. Now, the Church of Christ ought to be a fortified stronghold of righteousness, holiness, and truth, surrounded by walls which separate her and protect the people from false religions and all sorts of error and corruption and worldliness. And the Church of Christ ought to be watching and vigilant for false teachers, for false doctrine, for compromise, for error, including creeping error. You know, certain men crept in among you in Jude. They creep in. We need to be watchmen on the walls. And not just watch, but warn, rebuke, contend, and do battle with error and those who promote it and false religions. The walls of separation and sanctification around the church today are broken down. They're just broken down. These walls must not be not only built up. They need to not only be built up, but they need to be fortified. And the watchfulness of the church has lapsed. There are so few who are alert to danger, to the enemy. I mean, it seems like they can see the abortionists, which we ought to, and the sodomites, but they can't see the seditionists and the ones that creep in among us and the false teachers, the ones who corrupt the church. Because in one sense, and this could be taken wrong, but in one sense, all the things going on in the culture are the devil's extravagant sideshow to take your eyes off of what's going on and what he is affecting in the church. So few will contend for the faith today. So few. Of course, pastors and elders need to contend for the faith, but the people have to do their part as well. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, I won't go there, but it speaks of our citizenship duties. And it's just summed up by this, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. We all have a part in this. Pastors and elders, but the people too. In reality, so many Christians are just tearing down Zion's walls. They're tearing down Zion's walls. They're tearing down her towers. They're tearing down her strongholds. They're throwing away her weapons. Can you imagine in Hezekiah's time that there would have been a group of people within Jerusalem who brought out their picks and their pry bars and they started tearing down the wall while other people were trying to build it. And they were tossing weapons over the side and working to unstop the water. What would have happened? They would have been seen for the enemies they were. But today, spiritually, people are tearing down the walls, giving the enemy all sorts of advantage, throwing away the weapons. They're just wonderful heroes of the faith in many cases because they're fighting certain cultural evils. There's other Christians who acknowledge what's going on. They acknowledge the corruption, the compromise, but they don't seem to see their responsibility to build up Zion's broken down walls, raise up her towers, repair her strongholds. I mean, in Hezekiah's time, that would have been equivalent to the vast majority of the people, if we want to compare it to today, and in a spiritual sense today, just sitting watching. These brutal Assyrians are coming. These are the people who enjoy cutting off noses and ears and torturing and eventually severing heads and making big piles of them and doing all sorts of brutal and horrible things. They're coming. They're going to do it to us. And yet here's all these people just sitting there. Yep, they're coming. Yep, they're going to do it to us. No, I don't agree with those compromisers over there. I'm not going to join them. I'll just sit here. And in the end, what happens? Same thing. The compromisers and the do-nothings all together help the devil to bring about the same ending. And then there is the called, the chosen, the faithful, the men of Issachar, and the women who are doing their part. May God raise up many more. What do we need? We need a return and a defense of sound doctrine. We need a defense of the purity of the church. We need fervent prayer. We need reverent worship. We need Christian fellowship. You need to work at that. Christian fellowship, loving one another, building one another up. We need to strengthen our ties with godly brethren in other churches. Encourage one another. You see it in the New Testament. We need to do what we can to strengthen our ties with others and to encourage godly pastors from other churches as well. We need to pray and set to work. That's what we need to do. Jude says, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." That's a good summation of what I just said. Now, next, Hezekiah made certain the Lord's people were well led and rightly governed. And he set captains of war over the people, verse 6, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying, and then he went on and we'll go ahead and share that in a minute, what he said. But he set captains of war over the people. The people willingly submitted themselves to proper leadership. There's no doubt that the Church of Jesus Christ is in need of capable, qualified, uncompromised, dedicated pastors and elders to lead the church in this critical hour. But, I mean, I hear a lot of concern about that. I hear a lot of complaint and carping about that. I mean, that where are the men? I mean, where are the pastors? There's no good pastors. Well, are the Lord's people praying for such men? Are they strengthening their hand for war against all this error and compromise and spiritual corruption and spiritual enemies? Are they praying for them? Are they praying for them as they go forth to battle and hopefully lead the church against her enemies, led by Antichrist, but also within the church, led by all the ecumenical compromisers and higher critics and so on and so forth? I mean, for all the talk to the contrary, how many Christians today even truly desire to be under a strong pastor, to be under strong elders? How many really want such leaders? I don't really think that many. I really don't. I hear so much mourning about the church's lack of godly, capable shepherds. But wouldn't the great shepherd of the sheep supply his flock with under-shepherds if the sheep would willingly accept and follow them and pray for them and respond to their calls to action, to reformation, to build up Zion? And then next, Hezekiah armed the people well. It says that he made darts and shields in abundance. Hezekiah didn't skimp when it came to providing the people with the weapons of war. He didn't skimp. He provided those things in abundance. Now, I feel like I'd be skimping if I preached one sermon a week Sunday morning, and that was it. I would be skimping. I wouldn't be providing you with weapons in abundance. And so the people of God were given darts and shields in abundance. Hezekiah didn't skimp. He provided all these things in abundance, and the people took the weapons. The Lord's pastors have a duty to supply his people with spiritual weapons in abundance. But the people must be willing to be armed. You know, those people of Hezekiah's could have taken the weapons and thought, well, okay, I've got them. I've got them. They're kind of weighing me down, but here they are. Instead, they took them knowing this was for the good of Zion, this was for the defense of Zion, that they would be called to use them. The Lord intervened and they didn't have to in this particular case. For we, though, I want to stress that we're talking about spiritual weapons. Seems like today you have to always stress that. For though we walk in the flesh, I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4, we do not war after the flesh, but we do war. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Mighty weapons, but they must be used by a people strong for the Lord. Strong for the Lord. And then, of course, prayer is our weapon, of course. But the sword of the Spirit and the building up of the faith. Doesn't the Bible speak of the shield of faith in Ephesians chapter 6 and the sword of the Spirit? So pastors must arm the people with these spiritual weapons, and the people must desire to be armed by the systematic teaching of doctrine and preaching of God's word, including preaching against error. They must want to be armed. Preach the word, Paul tells Timothy and all pastors. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The word of God, rightly and thoroughly comprehended, is the church's weapon against deception, error, and corruption. You don't know, perhaps, how important these doctrines are that we talk about, especially more often in the afternoon. I mean, I'm not saying I don't preach doctrine in the morning, but we systematically go through books of the Bible in the afternoon. We're in Romans, and of course, so many doctrines come up when we do this. On Wednesday night, we're in 1 Timothy. And these things are so important. For instance, if you get the doctrine related to the cross, which I'll be preaching about next week, wrong, I mean, it's a doorway to all sorts of horrible error and compromise. If you don't understand what Christ was doing on the cross, why he was doing it, what transaction was taking place in the legal sense, whose sins was he bearing on the cross, and so on and so forth, it opens the door to all sorts of error. If you don't understand justification, the imputation of righteousness, the imputation of sin, and all these things, it's very, very dangerous. See, this is why there's so many that say, well, the Roman Catholics are just like us because they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe in the Trinity. Actually, I think they believe in more than the Trinity. I believe they've added Mary to it. I believe they've added the Pope to it. What would that be, a quintity? But see, they believe, they're Christians because they believe in the Trinity, and Jesus they believe is the Son of God and the Savior. What about justification? That shows they're not Christian, that alone. So these things are important, and that's why we do teach on Sunday. I'm not short, I know. When I preach on Sunday afternoon, we go through a book of the Bible, line by line, Wednesday, line by line, and then we have the Heart of the Matter program. We try to teach as much as we can there on different things, and then we give out some information every week, don't we? Warning of different, I'm talking about printed information, warning against different error, and we have our preaching conferences, and we have our library and books and so on and so forth. We know that my people, God speaking through Hosea, are destroyed by lack of knowledge. But listen to Jeremiah 23, verse 32 and 33. I read this the other day, and it just really touched me. Those people then, see, were in great rebellion and rejecting the word of the Lord brought to them by Jeremiah. And here's what the Lord says to them. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And so he's against these people who are prophesying at the time, saying, no, no, no. Don't listen to Jeremiah. Babylon will be defeated by our forces. You don't have to do what Jeremiah says. All these false prophets. And the people wanted to hear these lies. But you see, lies and lightness. What do we see today? Lies and lightness and false prophets. But listen to this. The people, they wanted to hear it though, didn't they? They accepted it. And when this people, or the prophet, or a priest shall ask thee, saying, ask thee, ask Jeremiah, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. And if I was going to put this into sort of modern language, I'm not paraphrasing, I'm not putting words in God's mouth, but I'm saying if I would create another situation and just right now, this was the same as saying, well, what's the Lord's will here? What message do you have for me from the Lord? And the Lord says, what message? I don't have any message for you. I'm forsaking you. That's what he's saying. I have no message for you. You know, you've had enough messages. You've heard it over and over and rejected it. Now there is no more message. You're forsaken. You know, you can look back in history and see the Puritans, how they loved the preaching of the word and the emphasis on building up the church and strengthening her. You can see the Covenanters, how many died because they refused to meet in what would have been a state, a license, an Episcopalian type with the king as head church, but they defended the headship of Christ and they continued to meet though. They didn't just scatter. They met under their pastors and elders and they loved the preaching of the word and they met in the open fields in their conventicles and they died because of it. You know, revival will only come through the preaching and teaching of the word of God. This is so important. Peter says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue, knowledge. You see, Hezekiah armed the people with shields and darts. Christians must be armed with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I'm not saying these things just for the sake of saying them. I'm not saying them because they sound poetic. I'm saying them because they're true. And a minister can only do his duty. He can only be diligent in study and constant in preaching and teaching. The people must want to be armed. And then next, Hezekiah exhorted his people to be faithful and trust only in the Lord. 6-8. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gates of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous, be not afraid, nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. If Sennacherib would have taken Jerusalem, the people would have been subjected to the most horrific of tortures and carnage. And I can tell you, the historical setting of it is that the Assyrian army had plenty to worry about. Egypt was coming against them. Ethiopia, they had a lot of fires to put out, so to speak. So they would have been willing to make a deal, probably. But Hezekiah wasn't willing to make a deal. And there was no word here of ungodly compromise, of unholy alliances. There was just a steady reliance on God preached, a calm confidence in the Lord. Be strong and courageous. Be strong in the Lord and courageous in faith. You know, be strong in the Lord. Be courageous in faith. I mean, there's so many things that Christians won't even give up, just little things that they ought to be willing to give up and be strong and courageous, but they won't even give up little things. They won't even put a little trust. They won't have a little courage. They won't be a little strong. Let us be strong and courageous and be not afraid or dismayed. He says, be not afraid or dismayed, even though this enemy was a multitude. Now, when Christians are afraid and discouraged, dismayed in the face of the enemy, they are more prone to turn back to compromise. They're more prone to turn away from the Lord and trust in the arm of flesh and compromise and ungodly alliances. So be not afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid or dismayed. This was not a test of courage. It was an exhortation to trust. For, he said, there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. When the Lord our God is with us, there's always more with us than with the enemy. So Hezekiah and the people put their trust in the Lord, and they determined to be strong in his cause, and the people rested upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah, which were inspired words, by the way, and subsequent record shows that they were blessed, that their faith was rewarded. The Assyrians did besiege Jerusalem with a huge force, but the outcome of the battle had already been settled. The angel of the Lord came and slew 180,000, and eventually Sennacherib also was slain by his own sons. You see, they came, the enemy came, they arrayed themselves, but the outcome of the battle had already been settled. It was over before it started. Victory for Zion was assured when the people acted in faith to diligently strengthen and arm themselves. When they committed themselves wholly to the Lord for deliverance, whether by his direct intervention or by warfare. They were ready to fight. But the battle was already decided because they had been faithful in that hour of trial. They had not wavered. They had taken right action. They had armed themselves. They had built up the wall. They had built up the towers. They had strengthened the stronghold. They had deprived the enemy of what they could. They did what they could, and they trusted in the Lord, and that decided the battle. They didn't know it at the time, but it was all over. Sennacherib didn't know it at the time, but it was all over. There's no doubt that the church in America faces a strong and vicious enemy, constantly blaspheming the word of God, mocking the church. That's exactly what Sennacherib did, by the way. That got him in a lot of trouble. God's people were faithful. The enemy did what they do. And you can read about the outcome. And the church in America does face a very vicious enemy. There's no doubt we face the possibility of being overrun by that enemy. There's no doubt. I'm talking about now the enemy without the church. Today, most Christians recognize that fact. And most Christians sense, I think, that a moment of truth, a real showdown between the church and her adversaries without, looms somewhere in the future. It's coming. Yes, there's a struggle, but there's going to be a real showdown coming. Most Christians sense that. But what many don't understand is that the outcome of this contest, and just hear me out and hear me well, the outcome of this contest, the outcome of our liberty is being decided right now. Not in the courtrooms, not in the state houses, not in the Congress, not on the picket line, but in the church itself. The outcome is being decided. Why sit we here idle? As Patrick Henry said. You see, the enemy will never triumph for more than a time, a long time or a short time, over the Church of Jesus Christ. But the question is, will the Lord subject the church to a necessary chastening by the enemy for a time? That's what's being decided right now. The enemy without Zion is not the most dangerous threat. Dangerous as they are, Sennacherib and the Assyrians were not the most dangerous threat. The most dangerous threat would have been within Zion, within Jerusalem, within the walls, if they wouldn't have been faithful and obedient and built up the walls and the tower and the strongholds, taken the weapons, armed themselves, had that willingness to trust God. How we deal with the enemies and the errors within our walls, how faithful we are to our first love and our first duties will determine how the Lord deals with the enemy without our walls. I'm talking about within the church today. We have obligations without the church. First and foremost being evangelism. Spreading the gospel, standing against, for instance, Romanism. But I'm saying we need to do right within the church, or it won't matter what we do without the church. The church of Sardis was told by the Lord, "Be careful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." We ought to take that to heart. But what can we do? What can we do in this little corner of the world? In this little church, we can do much in every way. We can be vigilant to do our part to deprive the enemy of the means to wage war upon our families and upon the church. With the Lord's help, we can, as builders did in Nehemiah's day, labor to repair and build up our stretch of the wall. We have a stretch of the wall here we need to labor on. You know, in Nehemiah's day, they split up by families and they built parts of the wall. We can work to raise up Zion's towers. We can work to repair her as a stronghold. We do what we can. We can certainly arm ourselves with spiritual resources and a willingness to use them against the foe. We can contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, and we can join with other faithful Christians to strengthen the Lord's church. We can do all of that. And trust wholly in the Lord. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed. Why? For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. I want to leave you with just two passages. Psalm 17, 7 and 8 are the verses. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. And then let me just share with you what Nehemiah said to the people after he had first got to Jerusalem. He had this commission from the king to rebuild the wall. He went around Jerusalem and surveyed it. Then he gathered the leaders of the people and he says to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." He doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, "Let's mourn sore like doves and growl like bears. Let's talk about how terrible everybody else is. And let's do nothing." Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good unto me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for this good work. It's a good work to build up the church of Jesus Christ. It's a good work to strengthen her and to stand against all the enemies within. And it's a good work to stand against the enemies without. But the priority It has to be the enemies within, because a church can plan on being overrun by the enemies without. If things don't change, they must change.